Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and with me today I get to talk with my friend Bob. Bob, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast.
Well, thank you very much, indeed.
Glad to be back. Yeah, it's wonderful to have you and to chat with you. Thank you for making time for me, sir. Can you just catch us up on what's going on in your life, marriage, ministry? What are you working on ministry project-wise? I think we talked back in November, so I'm guessing there's quite a bit that's happened in the last 3 or 4 months.
Right, yes. We've had a couple of books published in that time, Systematic Theology, which is over 1,000 pages, and the second edition of the book on the Trinity, I think, which we're going to discuss today. I teach here theology in the UK, and we've just started our semester, so we're rather busy at the moment, resuming classes and doing some marking and one or two other things. Beginning to work on a couple of other projects, which will take 2 or 3 years to complete. A book on the Holy Spirit, and editing a couple of volumes in a new critical edition of the works of John Owen, a great Puritan theologian, 17th century.
Well, those sound really great. I'm eager to read those when they come out. I know they'll be really helpful. So thank you for your labors, brother.
Sure.
Can you tell us about this book, The Holy Trinity in Scripture, History, Theology, and Worship? Why did you write this, and how do you hope it'll be received?
Right. Well, I actually wrote the first edition. It was published back in 2004. So why did I write it? Well, I'd had a long-standing interest in the doctrine of the Trinity, largely because being a Christian, one's faith is in God, and that entails wanting to know God better. As preacher, pastor, and so consequently, you want your congregation to grow in their knowledge of God. So the question is, who is God? Ultimately, it boils down to this, that the Christian doctrine of God is that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God from eternity. And so I concluded that advancing in our knowledge of God, and thus consequently in our Christian life, entails understanding who God is. And I really use the analogy of a man being asked about his wife. Can you tell me something about your wife? And he says, well, I know she's a woman, and I know she comes, shall we say, from Philadelphia. But apart from that, I'm not really interested in knowing anything about her. I just want to know her personally. Now, if you detach knowing the person from knowing about them, I think you have to question whether that man really does love his wife as he claims to do. So that knowing God entails seeking to understand something of what he's revealed himself to be. So therefore I always had that interest, and I was planning on writing to the publisher with whom I'd had a smaller work done a year or two earlier, suggesting my work on this. And at the very day I was planning to write the letter, a letter came in from the publisher asking me if I wanted to write on it. It's exactly the same day.
You're like, Providence, hello?
Yeah. I was going to say, I really want to write on the Trinity because it's been absorbing me for 10 years or more. And a letter came through saying, someone has suggested to us, and we are really enthusiastic about it, you write a book on the Trinity. So there we are. I wrote it. Largely, as I say, because it's right at the heart of the Christian faith. Not only knowing more theology, but in our entire Christian life. And from perspective, I was in then, I was senior minister of a Presbyterian church on the East Coast. The effect of your life of the members of your congregation, and so on. And beyond that, of course. So that was the reason I wrote it. And it took me, best part of 2 years to write it, but it was a product of 10, 20, 30 years of thinking and reflection. So I think that's the crucial reason. And it was published back in end of 2004. And it's been pretty well received, I think. But a lot's happened since that time.
Yeah, I know that we're talking today about the second edition, and I know that I've gotten a lot of questions. Hey, what's different about the first edition to the second edition? And I can't think of anything better than for the author just to tell our listeners about what's different.
Well, in some ways, nothing has changed, because God is the same as he was 15 years ago. The Bible has not changed. And the history of debate, certainly up till 2003, when I actually finished the manuscript, that's not changed either. So you can say that, in one sense, there's no change. God does not alter himself. And thankfully, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what has changed, however, is that people are writing about the Trinity in a big time. It's been a major growth industry. And there's been a lot of developments. For one thing, the big controversy in the Christian church occurred in the 4th century, when there was Arius came on the scene, very similar in some ways to today's Jehovah's Witnesses. There were significant differences. He did not believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of the Father. He believed he was created. And there's been a lot written on the early church and their discussions. I haven't had to change much on that, but there has been a considerable development in the study of the Fathers and the Trinitarian views back in the 4th century. Another feature in the book was the classification, which was common phrase, of a difference between the doctrine of the Trinity in the Western Church, which is Rome and Protestantism. We and Rome are in the same tradition, have different views on a number of things, but really come from the same background, and the doctrine of the Trinity in the Eastern Church, the Greek Church, which today is Orthodoxy, Greek, Russian, and various other branches. Since then, there's been the idea that really these two views of the Trinity are not that different as has been maintained before. And there's a large substance of truth to that. I think both we in the West and the Eastern Church, Orthodoxy, hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one major difference on whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Father and the Son. And there are different perspectives on it as well, different ways of approaching it, and very different backgrounds, different culture, different language, different past experiences. And I recognize some of those arguments, but I still think that there is significant difference of perspective between the two. There's been discussion, for example, on the interpretation of Bart, which is of interest to scholars of Bart, but also the Trinity too, because it relates to the questions. It sounds very abstruse and very, very remote from daily life, but nevertheless it has significant implications, of whether God actually elected, chose to be Trinity, or whether, as has historically been maintained, and I think Bart did as well, that God is the Trinity eternally, and then chose for the Son to be incarnate and to save his people. Then there's also discussions, controversy, which arose a few years ago amongst evangelical theologians, ministers, and so forth, on the relation of the Son to the Father. I have an extended chapter on that, which takes a whole range of different factors into consideration. It affects the person of Christ, it affects the relationship from time and eternity, but what has become, what was new about that controversy is that you have some people arguing that the Son and the Father have distinct and different wills. The Father, there's the will of the Father and the will of the Son, which is a very dangerous thing, because if that was so, you'd really in effect have three gods. It would split the Trinity up. And moreover, also, though, it went in hand with an opposition to the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, which was right at the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there's not much time to explain that at the moment, but it's simply this, that while there's nothing much we can actually say about the generation of the Son, we'd have to be God to do so. What it does indicate is that God is life itself, brim full with life, and he chose to grant life on a limited, finite level to his creatures. And if he were not the living God, he would not have been able to do that. So eternal generation of the Son is quite crucial. It stems even into the Gospel. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that is was two factors whereby two particular evangelical theologians, ministers, I think stepped over the line, as it were. Well, there's a lot of factors in that controversy, and I can't go into them now, but there is a very extensive edition there on that point, and many others as well, which here and there give difference of perspective, deepen and strengthen arguments here and there. And elsewhere.
That's a helpful answer. How does a recovery of the Trinity at the ground level of the Christian life aim, as you say, to help revitalize the life of the Church and its witness in the world?
Well, I think in the first place, it goes back to what I said at the beginning, that God is Trinity. And so as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we both, Jew and Gentile, in the Church, right across the board, whoever we are, we, by the Holy Spirit, through Christ, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So prayer is Trinitarian. It's in Christ, the Son, the Mediator, by the Holy Spirit, and entails access to the Father. So in fact, we actually pray, worship, and are in this kind of Trinitarian atmosphere. It's the heartbeat, you could say, of the Christian faith and Christian life, properly focused and knowledge of the Trinity inevitably heightens, sharpens, focuses our worship of God, and that cannot but spin over into daily life. In the first edition, and I refer to it as well in the second, I refer to an email I received from Sinclair Ferguson, who many of you will no doubt know who he is, saying in reference to John's Gospel and the accounts of the discourse of Jesus in the upper room, he said, when at the most crucial and stressful point in his ministry and in the disciples' experience, Jesus did not give lessons in stress management, but he gave them instruction in the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the kind of almost counterintuitive reality of the Gospel, that in fact it is by focusing upon God that we become more like Christ. And if we're more like Christ, we will be more loving, and that in turn will add to the health of the Christian Church and to the effectiveness of outreach beyond. So all round, I think you've got benefits of that. Indeed, I recall one author, I think Gerrit Dawson, who wrote a book on the ascension of Christ. It was about a few years ago, 15 years actually. It was a very, very fine book, but it stemmed from a series of classes he gave in his church. And what he found was that by focusing upon the ascension of Christ, the church, the whole church, was revitalized and energized. It is the counter of that saying, so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use. In fact, you could argue, I mean, there's a truth to that up to a point, but you could argue that it's by being heavenly minded that we are earthly use.
Yeah, we definitely get that wrong. Well, if I'm just so heavenly minded, then I'll just only think about heavenly things, and then yeah. I won't be of any good to anybody else. But actually, the opposite is true, and I'll prove it. If you're going through a trial, and you know that those trials are hard, what do you want to fill yourself with? Do you want to fill yourself with the latest from Hollywood and those types of things? Or do you want to fill your mind with scripture so that you can face those trials? And
the
point becomes pretty obvious. You want to fill your mind with scripture so that when you face those trials and those hard times, even those good seasons of life, you'll be able to face them with scripture.
Yeah, well, as Paul says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But in that situation, we don't turn to self-help manuals. It's the fact that the Spirit himself is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and that Christ is there at the right hand of the Father, sending grace to help us in time of need, just at the right time. And that's the kind of the linchpin which will revitalize, energize the whole church.
That's really, really well said. How is the Trinity indispensable for the future progress of evangelism, and in particular to respond to a militant and resurgent Islam?
Yeah. That's an incisive question. Well, a knowledge of the Trinity is important because just on a superficial level, we may face questions about it from people who are inquiring and people who are maybe wanting to cause some trouble. That, I think, is a very generalized answer. With Islam in particular, which is very much resurgent, as we well know, you know, in some parts you don't see many Muslims around, others there's a lot, particularly in the city areas. Islam is, you could argue, is a kind of a somewhat Christian heresy, in the sense that it arose, originally Muhammad lived in Arabia, galvanized the Arab tribes together, which were very unstable and disorganized, and it's evident he picked up bits and pieces about Christianity. I think his uncle was a trader going up and down the trade routes of Egypt to, and through to the Fertile Crescent. And so you have garbled accounts of the Old Testament. You have the idea that Trinity is in fact Allah, God, Jesus, and the Virgin Mary. So he's simply got the wrong end of the stick entirely. But in reaction to that, it was the affirmation that Allah is one unitary entity. Now, it was a form of monotheism, but the point is, of course, that if your deity is unitary, it cannot be a God of love, because, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, love exists between two or more persons. Otherwise, it's purely self-love, narcissism. And a solitary being cannot be loving and cannot, indeed, for that matter, be personal. So what that says to us right away is that the God who is worshipped in Islam is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in Old and New Testaments. Because the Trinity entails the fact that God is loving. He is love itself, and he is a person. And so, in contrast to a religion which, in fact, has as a necessary outflow the fact that power exists at the center of the universe, and that our responsibility as humans is simply to submit to that power, Islam, that means submission, and that will and that power is inherently arbitrary. It's fatalism. We cannot be involved in process or any process engaged with it. That's the religion of Islam, whereas Christianity says that God is love, and that all his decrees, all his determinations, are made by the whole Trinity, indivisibly, together, and therefore at the heart not only of God, but of the universe which he's created, is personhood and is love, that there is a purpose to it which takes us as people right into the very heart. And because God is relational, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, and divine persons, not to be compared with human ones, but one indivisible being, then he is relates to us and we to him. And that kind of relationality is evident throughout, therefore, the universe, and particularly in the human race, who he's made to be in relation with himself. So in that sense, knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity, and of course of Islam as well, we need to read the Quran. You'll see a massive contrast there to the Bible, massive, and the Hadith, and so on. It needs to be knowledgeable, but it's crucial, because that, I think, is really, while it's the most difficult point of contact, it's one which almost always you find Muslims raise that question about the Trinity. It's one of their main points, and it is the most crucial divide, of course, too, between Christianity and Islam.
Yeah, they accuse us of believing in three gods,
yeah,
not
right.
One god in three essences.
Yeah.
Even while they, I would say by and large, they have a better understanding of the biblical languages, but they use that. But what I've seen is you carefully walk them through and explain that what that means. And it's kind of like I'm going to kind of go around on this. I think a lot of the thing, even if you're clear with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or even a Muslim, you have to be like super focused and make sure that they are really tracking with you, because in their mind that what we teach is heresy. In our minds, what they teach us is heresy. So we have to be really clear and not even, I mean, we have to make an apologetic, of course.
Yeah.
I think we have to make the pot more of a positive case would be even more productive, I think, than just an apologetic. I mean, I'm not saying that we don't contend for the faith. I'm just saying, like, we just have to set forth the best positive case that we have.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince people of the truth.
Amen.
And you can't convince anybody of the doctrine of the Trinity purely by rational argument or even biblical argument of self. We're dependent upon the grace of God and the work of the Spirit. I mean, what we can do is to give a clear account of what God has revealed, if asked for it and if it is appropriate, because otherwise it will reduce the impact and effect of whatever else we might have to say in that context.
Absolutely. I don't disagree. I think that's really good. Well, where can people go to find out more about your work online, brother?
I'm not sure. I don't engage in social media. I don't have too much chronological time for that to be able to do it. There's books I've written, there's articles, there is stuff there. Union School of Theology has material, and there's sermons I've preached as well in various churches.
Yeah, I know that you regularly are published at Table Talk magazine, so that would be a good place.
Yeah,
I'm sure there's other places too.
Right.
Yeah. Well, just as we wrap up this conversation, Bob, do you want to give us a few takeaways?
Yes, well, I think that we've really hit the nail on the head in terms of what I think is probably the most important thing. The doctrine of the Trinity should affect our worship very significantly. And I know many of you are in churches which don't have a written liturgy, but it's interesting if you go online and look at historic liturgies which have really expressed worship of large sections of the church, note how the Trinity is at the heart of it. I think particularly of the Book of Common Prayer, which originally the Church of England, the Episcopal Church in the United States has had one too, but the liturgy of Thomas Cranmer in particular, it's couched in these Trinitarian terms. The Eastern Church too is a case in point as well, the Greek Church, but some of those prayers, they are very useful for individuals privately, because they can express in simple and short terms a whole range of thoughts which help us in particular situations. And you find that they come back again and again to the fact that we worship the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit in the unity of God now and forever. So, yeah, I would recommend attention really being devoted to something like that. Now, one can use those kind of prayers privately by oneself, and I found an immense help in that way.
I think that's really, really well said, brother. I really enjoyed our time together today, and I just want to say thank you for the great work that you're doing, and pray Christ's precious blessings on you, brother.
Well, thank you very much indeed, and you too.
Thank you, brother. Yeah.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter at Servants of Grace, on Instagram at Servants of Grace, or by searching at Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.